Well, let's turn to Ezra chapter 1, and we're actually in a very exciting time in the history of Israel as we look at Ezra, and we can really compare that to really the exciting time we're in right now with all the prophecies coming true now and the prophecies that came true then. Now, I'd like to just go ahead and give you a few facts about the book of Ezra before we begin reading chapter 1, verse 1, and that is this, that Ezra wrote the book of Ezra. And he also wrote the book of 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, as Jewish tradition, and Ezra and Nehemiah. And so we will be going through the book of Nehemiah also as we're here in the Old Testament before we go back to the New. Now, in the history, we're going to read here in Ezra 1:1. Ezra was not even born yet. He's the one that wrote about it and put the facts together later, but he wasn't even born yet. Ezra doesn't show up in the book of Ezra until chapter 7. There's a big, long time of history, like 57 years or so, between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. The first six chapters have to do with the rebuilding of the temple, with the people coming back from captivity after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, from 606 to 536 BC. They were in captivity at Babylon, and the Lord, after the conquering of the Babylonian Empire by the Persian Empire in 539 BC, brought in a man named Darius and a man named Cyrus. And Cyrus was the kingpin in 536 when the command was given to go ahead and let the Jews return home and build their house. And so that's when we begin to read in chapter 1, verse 1 of this history. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, 536 BC, king of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So you can see that Cyrus is emotionally moved and powerfully moved by the Spirit of God. It says that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up Cyrus to go ahead and give the command, and he is now the king really of the then known world, actually, to send back these guys to go ahead and build the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem that was burnt down in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you'll notice in the first part of verse 1, it says that this word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now, in Jeremiah 25:11, the prophecy came through Jeremiah the prophet that it would be 70 years that they would be in captivity. Now, Jeremiah was writing during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and he is writing the exact number of years that they would be in captivity. Jeremiah repeats this prophecy again in Jeremiah 29:10. He says the same thing again. It will be 70 years that the Jews will be in captivity. And then he says that very famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11, right after it. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, not for evil, but for good, that you might have a future and a hope. And so part of the fulfillment of that scripture that God has good plans for his people has to do with the restoration of Israel. And here this first restoration is they are brought back from captivity from Babylon in 536 BC. I'd like the way Richard Cathers, he's the pastor of Calvary Fullerton, always described Bible prophecy. He said it's like a skipping stone. There's a fulfillment here, fulfillment here, and a fulfillment here. And we have the fulfillment of prophecy of the bringing back of the Jews in 586 or in 536. And we have the fulfillment that's happening today. And this is the way much Bible prophecy is. There is a present fulfillment and a faraway fulfillment as God fulfills his word. And his word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it applies to our lives today, yesterday, today, and forever. And it's amazing how God can do that. Of course, he's got very large computers in heaven. It's called his brain. And he is one powerful thinker, our God, and is able to do these things so beautifully. This prophecy of Jeremiah then was fulfilled. Now, let's go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, concerning this prophetic picture. For Daniel also was involved in this prophetic scene. And so we go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Daniel chapter 9. And verse 1. Now, Darius was involved with Cyrus. They were relatives. And there's different scholars think that they were related in different ways. Father-in-law, son-in-law, brother-in-law, these kinds of things. Nobody knows for sure, but they were related somehow. And Darius, you see, it says in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, is when Daniel now is involved in the situation. Actually, the way they have it is that the Media-Persian Empire conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Darius was put on the throne at that time, where Daniel related to him because Daniel was there in Babylon. And Cyrus was the general. And Cyrus went out conquering and conquering. And when he was done conquering 3 years later, he came back then in 536 and basically took over. And so that's why when we begin the book of Ezra, it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, is when the command was given for them to come home, and that would be 536 BC, the year 70 years later after 606, it was prophesied by Jeremiah. And so in the first year of Darius would be 539 BC. And we read here in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, it was the Media-Persian Empire, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel's reading the books, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel is reading the books, and he sees that Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 25 and 29, it would be 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face. He responded to that. So Daniel says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he begins to pray and to confess the sins of Israel and begins to look to the Lord because he knows the 70 years are almost up. And Daniel is praying and looking to the Lord and seeing, of course, how he might help. Well, we see that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus not long after that. And don't you know, Daniel being so influential in that kingdom, he was second in command in that kingdom, that he would be taking the books right to Cyrus. And as we studied on Sunday morning, King Cyrus, who would conquer the Babylonians, was mentioned by name 150 years before he was born. In the books, in the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. We had that on Sunday morning, and I'll quote to you, Isaiah 45:4 says that the Lord said to Cyrus, I have called you by your name, even though you haven't known me. I have called you by your name. Don't you know, this would be enough to stir anybody up. And so Daniel, looking for his part in the prophetic picture, and the spirit of Cyrus is stirred up to send the Jews home to rebuild their temple according to the scriptures and the prophetic word of Jeremiah. Now, this is a very exciting time, as I mentioned in opening the study tonight, in the history of Israel. These prophecies are incredible. As you put the prophets together, it's so exciting as we do that. The Word of God is so alive. And praise the Lord, you and I, as we've been talking about a lot, and you've been hearing a lot about, we are also living in exciting times right now. Because as we look at these fulfilled prophecies to the letter, and how God was able to call Cyrus by his name 150 years before he was born, and almost 200 years before it actually took place, that we can know from that misfulfilled prophecy that all the things that God has to say that we've been looking at, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Isaiah 11, and all of these places of prophetic validity in our lives with the restoration of Israel again and the soon return of Jesus to the earth for Israel's back in the land, are going to come true. The vision shall not tarry, but it shall come, as Habakkuk would say in his little letter. And so it is exciting times to live in. Now, I'd like to, before we leave this subject, because this isn't a study on Bible prophecy tonight, but on Ezra, I'd like to say this, the words of our Savior Jesus. And this is from John 14, 29. And the Lord simply said, we'll wait till the music's over. Good music. Okay, John 14, 29. Jesus Christ said this, I have told you before it come to pass, then when it is come to pass, you might believe. That's why the Lord lets us know things that are going to happen before they happen. He's just saying to us, you know what? I'm going to tell you what's coming. The Holy Spirit will show you things to come. Why? That when it does happen, you might believe. And it's so wonderful. The Lord strengthens our faith as we read in the Bible these prophetic words by Jeremiah and see them come to pass in the Bible. The prophetic words about Cyrus and see them come to pass in the Bible. And we can know that when Jesus says that he's going to come back, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is saying that we might know that he's going to also bring that to pass, that we might believe and simply stay there in our faith. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Not one single promise that God has made will go unfulfilled. Not one. And so this book, our Bible, is so very exciting to us. And imagine the excitement that Daniel had. Imagine the excitement that Cyrus had when he saw his name in the Bible. Woo! And these things, and the way God stirred him up through that. And God stirs us up as we see these things that we read in the Bible fulfilled. Actually, in the news today, as the Iranian president over there is going crazy with these threats against Israel, and how we read that Iran will come against Israel. It's just amazing. And thank you, God, that it says in your word that Israel's going to win. And Father, thank you, Lord, that soon after that you will come to get us. Whoa, wonderful, beautiful promises. All right then, let's go on in the book of Ezra. Let's go back to Ezra in chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, King Cyrus is so stirred up here. He continues this command now, and he says, and whosoever there in Babylon remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, this is a wonderful thing. It's just like when they were in Egypt. When they left Egypt, they left with the spoils of Egypt. All the Egyptians gave them money as they left, if you remember that. And here the same thing is happening again, that the king is so pumped up and so stirred up about sending the Jews home. He just tells them to go ahead and collect gold and silver from all their neighbors. And if the king, who is king of all, gives that command, don't you know the neighbors are going to fork over? And so they left with all kinds of gold and freewill offerings for the house of God. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, different animals they gave them, with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. Also, Cyrus the king, he didn't just tell all the folks around them to give them money and so forth, but Cyrus the king, he is also stirred up and wants to contribute to their journey. And so Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and the other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And so all of the different vessels that were taken from the original temple of Solomon and brought up by King Nebuchadnezzar were all given back to the children of Israel, restored to them, to restore those years at the locusts of Eden kind of thing, as Joel would say, and bring them back to build the house of God. Now in chapter 2, we'll go ahead and read the first three verses. It says this: Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And here so we see their leaders. Now, Zerubbabel was the political leader. He was named governor of Judah by Cyrus. He really would have been the king of Israel if the kingdom had remained, for he was the grandson of Jehoiachin, the king of Israel. And so Zerubbabel is sent up to be the political leader. And also then we read about Joshua here. He's the high priest. He is actually the grandson of Seraiah, who was the high priest at the time that Nebuchadnezzar came in and Nebuchadnezzar killed that high priest. But now here's his seed, his grandson, coming back as the spiritual leader along with the political leader, the governor, Zerubbabel. Now at this point, there begins to be a long line of names that I'm not going to read tonight. I already read enough of those long names to get a few wrong. But what we have is an example, verse 3, it says, the children of Parash, 2,172. So it begins to number the different families of Judah and the number of people that came back with them. And it goes on through many, many verses. And we come down to verse 40 in chapter 2. And it says the Levites. And so now, after the numbering of all these families that are bringing people home and the numbers involved, it comes to the Levites, the priestly tribe, of which came Aaron and Moses. The children of Joshua, Joshua's the high priest, and Kamiel of the children of Hodaviah, 74. And then it mentions the singers. The singers, the children of Asaph, 128. Now Asaph was truly a guy. When you read about the Psalms of Asaph, Asaph was truly a person, and he had sons and daughters and sons and daughters and generations and so forth, and they became known as the singers in Israel. And for generations, from the time of David, coming forth, And they would, as I shared with you, I believe on Sunday, that David actually had 4,000 musicians full-time employed to bring praise and worship at the house of God 24 hours a day. And so we read the singers, the children of Asaph. And so the long list begins there with the numbering. Now, I'm mentioning these numbers for a reason. That actually they're numbering the families, numbering the Levites, numbering the different families that came back, and adding up the numbers. Now, as we come then to verse 58, let's go to verse 58, and I wanted to go there because we come to a group of people named in the Bible that you can read sometimes and go, who are these guys? And so we're going to talk about that just a second. Now it says in verse 58, all the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Who in the world are the Nethinims? Well, that word in Hebrew means ones of duty. Ones of duty. So for your serious-minded students, and this happened to me in my early studies of the Bible, I would be reading through Ezra, reading through Nehemiah, and going, who are the Nethinims? You know, there's a mystery here. Well, again, the Hebrew word means ones of duty. These were folks that were assigned to help out in the care of the temple. The temple in Solomon's day was huge. They needed a lot of servants, a lot of help. And so these are the ones of duty that help with the temple, just to let you know that. And so they numbered them with the children of Solomon's servants, 192. And there they were. They went up from Telamah, Tel Harsa. These are all places in Babylon, Chirub, Adan, and Emer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed where they were, whether they were of Israel. Now, these are the folks that couldn't prove that they were Levites. They couldn't prove that their descendants were from the Levitical tribe. And it goes on and says the children of Delilah, the children of Tobiah. And later Tobiah becomes a bad guy. And so maybe he was bent because he didn't have papers, couldn't prove he was a priest, and what's going to happen to him next. He could have got bent over that, and that's why he becomes a bad guy as we read through the scriptures here. But let's go ahead. The children of Delilah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoah, 652. And of the children of the priest, the children of Hapaniah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they also polluted and put out of the priesthood. So as they sought to be registered, they couldn't really, through their documents, through their histories there, really for sure find out if they were of the priesthood. And so here we see that they were as polluted, they were put out of the priesthood, and Tirshatha, which means governor, or in other words, Zerubbabel, the political leader, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there should rise up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. Now, what does that mean? Well, very simply this. Because they couldn't prove their registry, they couldn't prove their genealogy, and needed to be set aside from the priesthood, they were waiting until a high priest rose up that would be able to use Urim and Thummim. Now, what in the world is Urim and Thummim? Well, it means lights and perfections. And so the Bible scholars can only kind of guess at this, but we do know, because David used Urim and Thummim to inquire of the Lord, that it was a way to inquire of God. And so simply what was being said here is that they're waiting for a high priest to inquire of God whether this one can be in the priesthood, whether that one can be in the priesthood, and God would answer yes or no. And when they would inquire of Urim and Thummim, it was always a yes-no answer. You see that. As David inquired, should I pursue the Philistines? The Lord said yes. Will we recover all? yes. It was yes, no answers. I just gave you a real example from chapter 30 of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And so, anyway, now, let me give you some theories. There is a theory, because they had the yes stone and the no stone, the yes stone being a white stone. We see that in Revelation, the white stone of acceptance. And the black stone was a no stone. So there was a theory that the high priest had a little bag with two stones in it, the yes stone and the no stone. And he would ask a question of the Lord and reach in, and if the white stone came out, it was a yes answer, if the black stone, a no answer. Another theory, because it actually Urim and Thummim means lights and perfections or lights and flashes, that actually there were two stones embedded on the breastplate of the high priest underneath the 12 stones of Israel. That would, the white one would light up if the answer was yes, and the black one would light up if the answer was no. Now, we don't know for sure whether these things are true, either one of them or none of them, but we do know that some way, somehow, they would confer with the Lord through the Urim and Thummim. So that's what's being said here. And what I'm seeking to do here is, as we go through the Bible, is explain to you things that you might just skip over because, you know, I don't know what that means. What's a Urim and a Thummim? You know, I got a Thummim, you know, and, you know, that kind of thing. So it's just it's good to stop at these places. It's part of what I do and I love to do. Okay, now, in verse 64, it says, now the whole congregation together was 42,360 people. 42,360 people. Besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. So when you put the 7,300 together with the 42,360, you come up with about 50,000 people that came home. And also there were 200 singing men and singing women. Now, with that, we need to say this. If you add up all the numbers and all the families that are listed there and the names that are hard to pronounce, you come up 11,000 short of the numbers that we see here. There's around 50,000 of them that came back. But we only have listed here in chapter 2, 11,000 less than 50,000. So who are these other guys? Well, we're told about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. So let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. And this is important for you to know about the really what I want to call really the fallacy of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. I mentioned this on Sunday morning briefly. But let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, if you have a title heading to your chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, mine reads, Families After the Restoration. Families After the Restoration, after Israel's come back. And here we read in verse 3, In Jerusalem dwelt of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. Whoa. Now you see Ephraim is from the northern kingdom, and so is Manasseh. It's only Judah and Benjamin in the southern kingdom that was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the southern kingdom. But we read about folks that were there in Jerusalem from Ephraim and Manasseh and were restored back into the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now Ephraim was such a huge, powerful tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel and the top 10 tribes of Israel, that actually in the Bible, in the Old Testament, many times the Lord will refer to the whole northern kingdom of Israel as just Ephraim, because Ephraim was so influential, so powerful, and so big. And if you remember, when Jacob was going to bless the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he was going to put his right hand on the oldest one, Manasseh. But Jacob crossed his hands and put his right hand on the youngest one, Ephraim, because the prophetic word came forth that Ephraim would be greater power and authority, you see, than Manasseh. And that truly did happen. And so my point is this, that in this captivity, it wasn't just the southern kingdom coming home. It was Manasseh and Ephraim and the other tribes, you see. Now, how did that happen? Well, we read, and let me get the Bible reference on this. It's back in 2 Kings. I'm going to get the reference right here. I have to look at my notes, make sure my reference is correct. Okay, we're still looking. You hang in there now, Leah. Let's see. It's 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. Hezekiah, the king of Israel, after the kingdoms were split, he's in the southern kingdom, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 5. He threw a giant Passover. He was so blessed in the Lord. He said, let's have the Passover feast. And he was feeling so good in his heart. You know what he did? He invited the northern kingdom to come. He said, hey, you guys, anybody that loves the Lord up there, I know you've been worshiping golden calves and stuff and Dan and where were the two places, Bethel and Dan. But if you guys want to come home and love Jesus with us, love the Lord with us, you come on down to the Passover feast. We're going to throw a big party. Come on down. And a lot of the people in the northern kingdom, they loved the Lord. And they weren't into that calf worship. And they came on down and joined Hezekiah in this huge Passover feast. And so there were folks that came home to Jerusalem from the other tribes. Yes, there were. Mm-hmm. And so when Nebuchadnezzar came in, Manasseh and Ephraim were present. And when they came back, the 12 tribes are all present in the New Testament. It's never referred to the two tribes of Israel. It's always referred to, Israel's real, always referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. And we have scriptural references on that. And I'll just give you some, Luke 22, 30. And then there's Acts. I wrote this way small, and I've just got my contact lens in, so I'm having a hard time. Well, James 1, 1. Anyway, these are all scriptures, and you can look at Luke 22, 30 if you want to, and then James 1, 1. And it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is to refute, really, something that you might hear. The 10 lost tribes of Israel that scattered around and so forth and maybe became Englishmen or whatever. That's not really biblical. What's biblical is that the 12 tribes came home in the New Testament during the time of Jesus. All 12 tribes were present, referred to again and again in the New Testament as the 12 tribes. In Revelation, we're told that there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe anointed to preach the gospel during the tribulation period. And so we don't want to be thinking that somehow they're lost. They're not lost. God knows exactly where they are. And they did come home to Jerusalem with the coming home after the Babylonian captivity. We have this from 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Okay, let's go on then back to Ezra, and we'll go on in the scriptures now. Now, it says here, it talks about the people that came back and how they were about 50,000 that came home to build the house of the Lord. Now, their horses were 736 horses, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. A lot of donkeys came home. Yeah. I wonder if Balaam's, no. Their camels and so forth. And then it says, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely. I love this, these two words here. They offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work, 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest garments. Now, there's a personal testimony here for our church, really, that actually, when we were told at the Jewish Community Center over here on Brower Street in 1990 that they were going to have to reopen the school to become a junior high school again, and we had to move. At that time, we had $470,000 in our expansion fund. The Lord had been leading us to save money to get ready for a move. And guess what? As you look in the Living Bible, it says here from verse 69 that they had $300,000 of gold and $170,000 of silver. And that's $470,000. And we happen to be going through the book of Ezra. The last time as a church that we went through the book of Ezra was 1990. And I couldn't believe it. When I was doing my Bible study, I said, Lord, the money they had to build their building is exactly how much we've got right now, and we've just been told we got to move. It was an amazing little miracle of God. Don't you love it when that happens? And it makes the Word of God alive. Oh man, I'm telling you, like we were talking about in the beginning of the sermon, the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and it's powerful. And the things that God can do with you personally as you are in the Word is, it's tremendous. Now, by the time we made our move in 1991, we had $600,000. And that's how much it cost, and a little more, to build this place out. But the Lord had provided the money, and He had laid it upon the congregation to contribute to what we call the expansion fund to do that. And we see here in verse 68 and 69 that the men that had the money here, they offered freely and gave after their ability. This is so neat because the Bible is so consistent in the Bible's teaching, the Lord's teaching about giving, about giving. Now, notice these adjectives here before we look at a couple other scriptures on giving. It says they offered freely, freely, just from their heart, just giving freely, after their ability, not according to what they didn't have, but according to what they had to offer. And so those are things we look at here in this area of giving. Now let's quickly just turn back to Exodus in the Bible, Exodus 25:2. At the time when they actually took an offering for the tabernacle to build the tent of meeting in the wilderness, way back in Exodus, the second book in the Bible, Exodus 25:2. And look at some adjectives about giving there. Exodus 25:2. The Lord spoke to Moses, and He said this, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that gives it willingly." Now you think about freely in the last scripture we were looking at, way along in Ezra, and we see here in chapter 25 of Exodus, willingly, with his heart. With his heart. You shall take me an offering. And so we get the same feeling, don't we, here? That the giving that happened for the tabernacle was every person that would willingly give. It was something they really wanted to do. Not something they had to do, but they just wanted to do. And from the heart, a heartfelt giving to the Lord. Now, with this scripture and the scripture in Ezra, let's just go to the New Testament on our instruction about giving, and you'll see the same thing said. The Bible is consistent all the way through about giving. And so we go to 2 Corinthians 9:7 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Now it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart. So we had the heart in Exodus 25. We have as a man purposes, or according to his ability. Well, Lord, this is really how much I can give to you, and I really want to give this to you. So according as he purposes in his own heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. Dang, I gotta give money. here to the Lord, or of necessity, I got to do this or I'm going to hell. You know, no. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. And so we see a consistent teaching, don't we, about how God wants us to give. It's always just from a heart that says, Lord, I can't take any more blessing. I got to give you something. Would you please let me give you something? I just love you. Lord, I just want to love you. And God just loves that. And just imagine yourself with a child. And if the child comes up and the mother of the child is telling the child, get over there and tell him you love him. Just get over there. And the child's going, I don't want to do this. And the mother makes the child come up to you and go, I love you. Now, what's that going to mean to you? Nothing, except the kid was made to do it. But if some little child comes up to you, we're seeing here, this is what God is saying to his children. Look, if you don't want to give to me, please don't. In fact, the Bible says, and I've always loved this one, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. That's what the Lord says in the Psalms. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And he's never hungry. God is very, very rich, but he allows us to give to him if we really want to, and we freely want to give to him. And that's the way it always should be, brothers and sisters. It's the heart of God in our giving. And so I wanted to share that with you, and I wanted to show you that there's a consistency beginning in the second book of the Bible. There's a consistency of that teaching, not just in the New Testament, but all through the Bible, as we see in Ezra also, that they willingly freely gave. Okay, let's go on back then. We only have a few more minutes, about 10 more minutes, but I do want to finish here these three chapters of Ezra. So we're going to go back now to Ezra, and I've got a couple more things to share with you. Okay. And we just stopped at verse 69 in chapter 2. And so we read then in verse 70 of chapter 2. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters. Now, a porter is a doorkeeper, just like you see a porter in front of a big hotel with a little hat on. I guess that's from a 1940s movie. But, you know, porters are doorkeepers. And the Nephonims, and we know now who the Nephonims are, don't we? Dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel, this is chapter 3, verse 1, were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, this is the high priest, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, who's the governor of the Tishrasah, the son of Shekiel, and his brethren, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, here we see an interesting thing, that they actually did the will of God, and really building the altar and offering sacrifices, they're pointing towards the blood sacrifice of Jesus. For all the offerings in the Old Testament always pointed towards Jesus. And it's the first thing they did. We mentioned this on Sunday morning. First thing they did. We always first and always should go to Jesus for our day, for whatever we're going to build or work on. We always go to him first. And notice that the reason they went to go ahead and build the altar first and offer the sacrifices is because they were afraid. They came into a hostile land with people that didn't want them building anything. And so it says, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And so they offered the burnt offerings and so forth. May I say to you that God, from time to time, will use fear in your life. He's not the author of fear. God is not the, how's it go? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. That perfect love casts out fear. But God, like he uses everything else, I believe that he uses fear. And here we see that they did the will of God and offered up the sacrifices and built the altar first because they were afraid. They were coming to the Lord Jesus. And you know what? Brothers and sisters, we do have many fears many times. As the Apostle Paul says, we had fightings without and fears within. But he just let those things drive him to Jesus. And that's what we're to do with fear, is just to go to Jesus. I've heard it said that actually courage is being afraid and yet going forward. Courage is being afraid and yet going forward. I remembered that when Terry Hogan said before they left for Africa, she said, Pastor Mark, I'm so afraid. I'm afraid of flying, and I'm afraid of the bugs and the different things that we're going to face in Africa. And I said, and Terry, and yet you're going. That's courage. You're full of courage. I think that blessed her, and it's the truth about it. It's the truth about it. And where does our courage come from? From the Lord. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. It's a very short verse, and I'd love to hear my grandchildren say that one. In the time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You see, the Lord allowed the Apostle Paul to face such horrendous things that he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he even despaired of life. But I had the sentence of death in me, says he, that I might not trust in the flesh, but trust in the Lord. For he has delivered me, he will deliver me, and I trust that he will yet deliver me. And it's a wonderful thing. Well, I think we might have time. It's not quite, it's 7 minutes to go. Let's just turn to that scripture. It's so beautiful. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verses 8 through 10. Now the Apostle Paul is being honest with us. He's facing horrendous things. He did have the fears within, as I quoted earlier. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. That we were pressed out of measure, just pressed. Have you ever feel pressed in upon? Pressed out of measure, above strength, had no more strength, in so much that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. God will allow hard times. God will allow, yes, fears in your life to drive you straight to him. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he will deliver, as we sang that last song. Didn't we get into that last song? He will deliver me. My God has set me free. And he will, and he has. Do that until the day we meet him. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, let's go back now and finish this chapter. And so we read about these things, and I can't remember where I was now. Yeah, okay. The fear, yes. And so in verse 4, it says this, verse 4 of chapter 3 of Ezra, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly, and there's that word again, offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. They were still just offering to the Lord. giving to the Lord. They gave money also unto the masons, the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zion and Tyre. These same builders that helped Solomon build the temple are now helping them to bring cedar trees, the cedars from Lebanon, to the Sea of Joppa, which is modern-day Jaffa, the seaport where these logs were brought in from actually Lebanon area, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of the God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity on Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kamiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, that is Solomon's temple, and all of its glory and beauty, when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, they began to weep with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of the joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Well, Haggai tells us about this, and the little prophet of Haggai, who was helping build this temple, that they were despising the days of small things. Zechariah says that, and Haggai talks about how they saw in comparison to the first temple, the second temple is nothing. And so they were actually in sin at that time, the older men, weeping and wailing at the work of God, because God was establishing a new work. And though it looked small in the eyes of the flesh, it was a mighty spiritual work. Because we're actually told in Haggai 2:9 that this second temple would have more glory than the first temple, because God would bring peace to the second temple. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. That's where he walked. That's where Jesus, the temple that Jesus came into, is the second temple, and as that foundation was laid. And so the people needed to have faith, didn't they? And praise the Lord for the work. And brothers and sisters, just to exhort you again and exhort me, we should never ever scoff or weep over the work of the living God. We should always rejoice in what God is doing, whether it seemed to the flesh a big thing or a little thing. And we should never look back and compare, or look sideways and compare, but we just say, thank you, Lord. We bless you for the work that you're doing right now. Amen? Amen. Always we do that. No matter what it looks like to us, we're looking to Jesus. It's the work of the living God in our lives that's going on. And we accept it, and we go with it, and we praise God for it. Rejoicing and giving thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Hallelujah. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we do thank you so very much for the book of Ezra, Lord. We thank you for the history. Lord, we thank you to know what Nethinims means. And Lord, thank you for Urim and Thummim. And Lord, just thank you so much, Lord, that these things mean direction. And Lord, we want your direction. Lord, we don't really have a Urim and a Thummim today, but we have the Holy Spirit. And Lord, you tell us that you're the good shepherd and your sheep know your voice. So Lord, we're banking on that. Absolutely, 100%. And so, Lord, as Dodie goes off to Texas, Lord, and Gary goes up north, Lord, we trust your leading in their lives. We pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to go with them. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would be doing a great work in and through them. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for all of us as you give us marching orders. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that this night, each one would be open to you, and all of us would be completely giving our lives to you with great vigor and freely from the heart to all our ability. We give it all to you, Lord. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would desire prayer for anything tonight, we sure do want to pray for you. Gary, if you could come on forward tonight, and we'd just be available to pray for you. May the Lord bless you. May God just continue to fill you up to overflowing with his promises, knowing deep in your heart that the vision will not tarry, but will come to pass as sure as shooting. The Lord's going to take care of all of it. So God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.